Let's begin. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O thou in whom peace abides from age to age, give us now quiet minds and listening hearts, that the word which you would have us proclaim to the world you may make known to us, and the will which you would reveal to your people here you may lodge in our souls this day and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, last time, what did we see in the Apocalypse of St. John? Well, it was this period of respite. There was a break in between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals on the scroll that was in the hand of God. And it was kind of odd that there just all of a sudden, out of nowhere, seemingly, is this break. It just kind of happens upon us, and we're not expecting it. We saw that the judgment and the destruction are postponed. Right? They're postponed. Until when? You remember? Think back, it's been a couple weeks, because your pastor packed up and went to the beach last one. Remember? Until the slaves or the servants of God have been what? Sealed. Sealed on their foreheads. They're sealed on their foreheads. John hears the number 144,000, but then as he turns around to see that same number, what does he see?
Masses of people.
Vast amounts. A number too great to even count. A great multitude, the text said. Too great a number to even try to count. So in chapter 8, the Lamb, who alone is worthy to open the seals, does just that. He opens the seventh and the last seal. The first six, you remember back, they were opened at kind of a rapid pace. You couldn't really keep up with it. It was one after the other, just boom, 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 boom. And it kind of leaves us, left me anyway, somewhat disoriented, because there's a lot going on in chapter 7. There's a lot going on with the opening of these seals. And just kind of disorientation of how fast it moves. The previous vision we looked at last time of the sealing, the baptizing of the great multitude. Because this is what baptism is. It's a sealing of the Holy Spirit. It kind of gives us a chance just to step back and breathe for a minute, because we needed to do that. Things were happening much too quickly for our comprehension. And in the place right here of the world that's more or less being unmade, we catch a glimpse of what? Do you remember? In this respite that we have. Well, we catch a glimpse of the world as it will be. The world that God is recreating in His Son Jesus. In, with, and through His Son Jesus. Essentially to where we're headed. The world as it will be. The new Jerusalem. The act of sealing the slaves of God. It was done with a purpose. That God's saints might be protected from the blowing winds, as it were, even as the winds howl outside and slam our doors, which you maybe just heard. that they might be protected from the world's, the winds of destruction, right? The winds that were, if you remember, were held back for a time. By whom? Who were the winds held back by? Remember? Four winds? No takers on that. Well, it has been a while. The angels, yeah, the four angels that were told to wait just a minute. Don't unleash these destructive forces just yet. Wait. Wait until my sons and daughters are sealed. Sealed so that they might do what? But stand upright in the judgment of God. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. So this holding back, this reprieve from judgment, has only been temporary. But with the opening of the seventh seal, the winds of destruction will finally be unleashed. Even as they're blowing all the harder right now. The winds of destruction will be released. And that which we heard in chapter 1, verse 3, that the time is near. With the opening of the seventh seal, that time is upon us in Revelation. In Revelation's timeline, that time is upon us. The opening of this seventh seal, it really does mean the completion of God's plan. Kind of the climax, the culmination of God's plan. And indeed, the culmination and the climax of all of human history is found in the opening of this seal, because it has primarily to do with the incarnation of the Son of God. God's plan in Jesus Christ to save humanity. So then, what we find right at the beginning of chapter 8 might seem a bit odd. I don't know if it did to you, it certainly did to me. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Silence in heaven for about half an hour. What do you think about that silence? When you read this throughout these past couple of weeks, would anything come to mind? Well, what is necessary to be in a state of listening, of being receptive? What do you need?
Silence.
Yeah, you need to be quiet. Yeah, you can't hear someone else speak to you unless you yourself are first quiet, both mentally and physically. You need to just shut up for a little bit. Take that as your pastor saying that it's good sometimes to shut up. It's good to listen. You've heard this all throughout your lives. But you need to be quiet first. The church's hearing of the Word of God depends on our being receptive. Being receptive. And silence is most certainly a part of being receptive. Though it's almost entirely lost today in a lot of areas in the church, this was precisely the reason for the insistence on silence before worship. That maybe some of you remember from earlier days. This kind of silent reverence before worship to prepare for receiving this great and incredible gift of the Word of God that is Jesus Christ Himself, both in the preaching of the Word, the apostolic preaching, and in the sacrament of the altar. The silence that we used to maintain, that kind of died out in the 60s. The 60s kind of killed that. In Protestant churches, anyway, but in a lot of Roman Catholic churches, in fact, all of them that I've been to, and in Eastern Orthodox churches, with several that I've been to, not very many at all Eastern Orthodox churches, you still do have that silence maintained. Has anyone been to a Roman Catholic church before maybe Mass? It's probably silent. Do you remember?
No, there were a lot of people there. It was silent, but there was a lot of people shuffling around it.
But other than the people shuffling around, because Catholics do their churches right? And in that they don't build one across the street from one another. and I say that throwing stones at my former parish, who built a Lutheran church beside of another Lutheran church. But, you know, they space theirs out a little bit more, and so there's a lot more people on Sundays showing up. But do you recall maybe what the people were like? Were they more reverent than what you've been accustomed to? That's usually what I've seen, too. They're usually more... They've maintained that silence. For better or for worse, I don't know. But the reason they do that is specifically because there is something of a preparatory rite that we do within ourselves where silence is called for. Where to prepare yourselves to receive the Word of God, it calls for silence, a silent kind of reverent preparation. So anyway, the scroll is open. And what can the contents of the scroll be if it's not the exact same Word of God that is disclosed by the one who is the Word of God himself? I don't know if you noticed this or not, but the Lamb himself in Revelation, when he's depicted this way in Revelation, is always silent. It's always silent. And thus we have this period of silence. Why do you think that is? Why do you think he's silent? The Lamb of God is silent. Well, there's no right or wrong answer to that, I don't think. When I ask, what do you think? But
you think he would be,
I think you're onto something. I think this period is, in fact, tied with repentance. I think there is something to this, and certainly it's tied with receiving the Word of God, which human beings have been taught that an encounter with the Word of God requires repentance. It necessitates repentance. So I think certainly you're onto something there. But I think also that for the Lamb to have had a speaking role here would have somewhat been redundant. And the reason for that is because, guess what? He is the Word of God. He is the embodied speech of the Father. He is the Word of creation. So when God spoke at the beginning and said, "Let there be light," guess what? It was the Son's voice that went out. So for him... to speak here. I mean, the entire work of Revelation and furthermore, the Word of God throughout all of Scripture is his speech. It is the Logos. It is the Lamb speaking. So for him to have said anything additional, it kind of would have been redundant, would have been unnecessary in a sense. Why 30 minutes? I don't know. I have no idea. I have searched. I can't find anything symbolic or theological as the reasoning for why it says about or around 30 minutes of silence. There is meaning there to be sure, but I do not possess the key to unlocking it for you. I'm sorry. Do you guys have any insight as to maybe why 30 minutes in your study this week or the past couple of weeks? Did you reveal? I mean, either. I don't know. But after this half hour, after this around 30 minutes is up, we have a new series of sevens that begins, right? Did you pick up on that? Yep, a new series. This time, seven trumpets blown by seven angels that stand before God, the scripture says. Angels who stand before God. These angels that we encounter here in chapter 8 are almost certainly the seven angels, the seven archangels of Jewish and Christian tradition. Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Siriel, Gabriel, and Ramiel, or Ramiel, probably. That's how you pronounce it, Ramiel. From the books of Tobit and 1st Enoch. Of these seven historical archangels, only two are mentioned in the New Testament. What are they?
Michael and me.
Michael and me? Yes, Michael and Gabriel. That is correct. And for a bonus, what does Gabriel mean?
Messenger.
Close. What does Gabriel mean? You know what your name means?
Warrior of God.
Yep, it does. Warrior of God. Or strong one of God. But warrior is much cooler.
Yeah.
I would go with warrior every time. What does Michael mean?
Messenger.
Do what?
Messenger.
Yep, pretty much. Micah certainly does. Michael in Hebrew is kind of a taunt. It's a question. It's who is like God? Who is like God? Which is also kind of cool. But nonetheless, those are the only two archangels that appear in the New Testament, are Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel, in fact, says one of the coolest things in the New Testament, I think. He says, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God." Now, how about that? That is a cool statement. I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. Now, he's asked, who are you? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Who are you? Can you say that? No. Which is why I've always thought it was one of the coolest things in Scripture.
And there was Gabriel von Helsing.
Yes, there was that too, that you've just learned of, I suppose. So, but before these seven angels can actually blow their trumpets, another angel comes, and he takes fire from the altar of incense. And what does he do with it? Takes fire from the altar, and he casts it down to the earth. Frankincense, really. Remember the words of Jesus in the Gospel of St. Luke when you're reading this in Revelation. This business of the angel taking fire from the altar of incense in heaven. Remember what Jesus says here. I'll read it to you. I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So keep that in mind, and in fact you might want to write that this is exactly what Jesus was praying for and wanted, and has said he intended to do, was to cast fire upon the earth. The fire cast upon the earth, it's accompanied by what in Revelation?
Noise.
Yeah, noise, peals of thunder.
Earthquakes.
Yep, earthquakes and flashes of lightning, rumblings is what the ESV translate there. That's probably better translated as voices, lest it be confused with the same as earthquake. So peals of thunder and rumblings or voices, flashes of lightning. Does that recall to your mind anything? Does that make you think of anything else in Scripture? Well, for me, I thought of Sinai. I thought of the mount where Moses encountered God, and God chose for his countenance to dwell on the earth for a time when he appeared to Israel. Thunder and lightning and earthquakes, that's kind of the biblical language that is used to indicate God revealing himself, God allowing a theophany, so to speak, God showing his people something of himself. So now, at last, this silence is broken. A revealing, a theophany, a revelation is going to occur. So this is important. And now we've come to the time for the blasting of the seven trumpets. And what happens next, we might call an ordered descent into chaos. ordered chaos, a controlled descent into chaos. Because it's not, we know that it's not going to get out of hand. Why? Because God's in control of it. He won't let it get out of hand. So this is an ordered descent into chaos. Because each trumpet announces a series of natural and human catastrophes that we really have not seen before on earth. It's really an unprecedented level of destruction. The blasting of the trumpets follows the familiar 4+3 pattern that we've seen before in Revelation. But 4+3, the first four share certain features, and I got this graph or whatever you want to call it here, to help kind of show forth the similarities. That they all have to do, the first four have to do with the material world. The last three have more to do with the spiritual realm of creation. So let's just briefly look at that chart. Trumpet one, the object is the earth or the land. The means by which it is brought about, the effect is brought about, is by hail or fire, and blood. Just awful, awful things. The effect is what? Well, the incineration of one third of the earth and of the trees. All the grass is burnt up. The trumpet number two, the object is the sea. The means is the fiery mountain is cast into the sea. A fiery mountain is cast into the sea. The effect, the result of that, is the pollution of one third of the sea by becoming blood. One third of sea creatures die. One third of ships are destroyed. The third trumpet, the fresh water and the rivers are under siege. The means by which a star named Wormwood, the effect is again poisoning. One third of the waters become bitter by the wormwood. Many people die from the water. The fourth trumpet that we have here in this graph, the object is the sky. That is, the sky is under attack. The striking of the heavenly bodies is the means, and the effect? Darkness. One third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, or one third of the stars, rather, sun and the moon are darkened, affecting one third of the day and the night. So here, once again, we see that the number four employed yet again to suggest the totality of specifically creation here. All of creation is going to be affected by this. Right? No one is going to be, there's not going to be any area of creation that is not touched by this devastation. So, what do you notice about these means of destruction, of hail and blood and darkness? And thunder. Well, you notice anything in reading back over this? Well, what jumped out to me about all of this, these plagues, if you will, that are unleashed upon the earth of hail and blood and darkness, those are very similar to the plagues that God unleashed upon Egypt, right? Terribly deadly in force. But they were also strictly limited in their scope. Right? They were only allowed to touch certain things. Only certain things were allowed to be devastated by these plagues. Here, it's one third of the earth and the trees are burned. One third of the sea turns to blood. One third of the fresh water becomes bitter, and so on, and so on. So all is not annihilated here. We find ourselves not then at the end, but right on the cusp of it, right on the edge of the end. Even though not all is destroyed, it's still pretty terrible, isn't it? It's devastating. It's awful. Gil, are you stretching? Are you?
No. It's just the first thing that comes to my mind is you read number one, and that sounds like California.
Well,
and then you read number two, and that sounds like Hawaii.
Gosh, yeah, sure enough.
You know, so are we getting a preview?
Yeah, and there may be something to that, Gil. I would not count that out. I mean, certainly we've seen some of this already happen in the created order of things. We've seen some of God's judgment unleashed upon the world just by the temporal effects of sin. We've seen it even in our own lives. If you do stupid things, if you drive, 150 miles an hour and you wreck, that's the result of your sin. That's just cause and effect. So some of that certainly we've seen. So here at the opening of this seventh seal, it seems like the fabric of creation is being torn open itself, just ripped right open. Now, I don't think, though, that what God is revealing here is that he's giving us a way to explain why things are the way they are right now. A lot of people try to get history to line up kind of step by step with Revelation, a one-to-one correspondence between Revelation and historical events on Earth and human history. I don't think we can necessarily do that. And our forefathers didn't read Revelation this way. I think when you do try to do that with a one-to-one back and forth between Revelation and human history, you always fall short, and you always end up trying to stretch to make certain connections that just aren't there. And you do fall into the realm of what's called speculative decoding. And that's just really an irresponsible reading of Scripture. Speculative decoding is trying to make Revelation line up linearly with human history as a kind of one-to-one back and forth. And from what we've seen already, why can't you do that? Well, I mean, just from our reading of Revelation, it doesn't go in a linear timeline. It's cyclical. And things repeat themselves throughout the Revelation, throughout the Apocalypse of St. John. The world as we know it is beset by evil and sin and death and Satan and his reign of terror. So with the fall into sin, hell literally reigns on earth. Hell is on earth, here, now. To describe the coming of God's kingdom, his overturning of the present order of things, we see in the Revelation events on a cosmic, enormous, and catastrophic scale, the world being unmade, as it were, by the one who made all things, who created it in the first place. But you can never lose sight of the fact that God's judgment is always ordered to his mercy. That's important to remember, not just throughout the Revelation, but throughout all of sacred Scripture. Throughout your whole lives, God's judgment is always ordered to mercy. We've been told this time and time again throughout human history. The purpose of the law is always to bring the sinner to the gospel. It's always to bring him to God's mercy through repentance. And so the waters of bitterness, right here in chapter 8, made bitter by wormwood. Guess what? They will be sweetened by the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the final chapter of Revelation. So in chapter 8, there is destruction after destruction. But then in verse 13, we're kind of given again a bit of a respite from all of this carnage. A brief scene intrudes where John sees an eagle crying out. And what does the eagle say? Yes. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets which the three angels are about to blow. Woe, woe, woe. Three woes, not just one. There's intentionally three there. One would have been fine, but he says three. Woe should be familiar to us in sacred Scripture. Where have you seen this word before?
Could mean watch out. Could mean stop.
Yep, it sure could. The woe was a word of the prophets, right? It was a word used to call back God's people out of their sin and into repentance. That's the word of the prophets. Woe to you. It's also the word Jesus uses to do exactly the same thing, to call people out of their sin to repentance. Woe to you, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. This is important to recognize and to remember, that this word woe, it's not a final judgment where you can't go, you don't go past, right? It's woe used here is a call to penitence. It's a call to penitence. The vocation of Jesus and of the prophets was not just to declare the truth, but it was also to call you to repentance by it. To call you to repentance by speaking the truth. That's why the eagle's cry here in chapter 8 is not devastating. It's not dreadful. It's actually hopeful, which we don't get, I think, very easily, because when we use the word woe, it's always dreadful. But the usage of that same word throughout sacred scripture has always been hopeful, because it's always a plea, a cry, a beckons, a summons even, to come out of your sin and repent and return to the Lord your God. So, keeping that same language and usage that sacred scripture has for that word, we can only interpret this here as hopeful. This is a hopeful plea from this eagle crying out over them. Because the very presence of the word woe means that there's still time to repent of your sins instead of dying with them.
So would someone say that even somebody as bad as Hitler at that moment might recognize that he was wrong and repent?
Well, if Hitler were to have lived to the end, or at any time, really, throughout his life, and repented, then yes. That's the scope and depth and breadth of God's grace and mercy, that a sinner, even as evil as Adolf Hitler, can find mercy in Jesus Christ. That's not what we want to hear. And that's not what our justice would demand, human justice. But thanks be to God, we are not judged by human justice. We are judged by the justice of God.
So the third that got destroyed, even the innocent fish in the sea, that had nothing to do with human sin.
I don't know, but think of it this way. Maybe a better way of saying that is, instead of asking if Hitler, or questioning or wondering if Hitler could be saved if he were to repent, maybe think of it this way. Maybe think of it in terms of, is Jesus' blood precious enough to purchase even Hitler? And the answer, of course, you know, is absolutely. Absolutely, it's precious enough to purchase even someone as vile as Adolf Hitler.
The question I have about this part of Revelation, mm-hmm, is there's a new covenant, right?
You said new covenant?
Yes.
Yep.
He's got our back. And we're going to be forgiven, and we're going to be taken care of with eternal life. So all this destruction, I guess it's saying that there are some that he recognizes that are unforgivable, and they're gone. Is that what that means?
I might say it in different terms. I wouldn't say that some are unforgivable, but some are not saved, is what I would say. I think the text justifies
that. What would be the difference?
Well, unforgivable seems to imply that there is a type of sin that is the blood of Jesus can't cover. I don't think we want to say that. But there are some who just flat out reject it. And we see these same people at the end of chapter 8, which we'll look at briefly when we get there. But there are some who just refuse to repent. They refuse to have Jesus as their king. So, the very presence of this word that we have here three times even means that there's still hope. There's still time. Though the heavenly bodies above are darkened, the eagle still soars in the heavens, He's still soaring above in the sky, which means that all of the heavens have not been destroyed. And he declares that the earth dwellers' future is not ultimately in the hands of any government or any earthly power or any law of man, but that God rules. Our future is in his hands, not ours. And as of now, there is still time to repent and to live. So let's move into chapter 9 here. The fifth angel blows his trumpet, and what happens? See if you picked up on this. What happened? A star falls, and he is given a key to the bottomless pit, to the abyss. Now, yeah, so something's going on here. This star falls from the heavens, and he is given a key to the bottomless pit, specifically referred to here in the Greek, in the masculine singular, he. This star is called a he. This is the one whom Isaiah prophesied about. This is from Isaiah 14, verse 11. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are the bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. Above the stars of God could also be read as above the angels of God. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. So that star that falls is unquestionably Lucifer, right? It's unquestionably the light bearer, which is what Lucifer means, right? You remember me telling you this before. That's why we don't call our acolytes Lucifers. This one that we call, what do we call him now, normally, huh?
Satan.
Yeah, what does Satan mean? You recall?
The enemy.
Huh?
The enemy.
Yeah, the enemy or the adversary, even. Same thing. Yep, the enemy or the adversary. And we don't really need to descend ourselves into these lower regions. This place that's understood to be this bottomless pit. We don't need to descend there to understand how terrible of a place it is. We know that it's the place of demons. It's the place where they are imprisoned. A place that having no bottom is always becoming further and further and further away from the presence of God, the holy presence of God. So we know that it must be a terrible place. And so the abyss is open. What comes out? Yeah, smoke, dark and poisonous vapors issue out, like the smoke of a great furnace, so dense that it darkens the sun and the air. Does this remind you of anything? No takers again.
The dinosaurs.
The dinosaurs? How so?
Because the meteor crashed down.
Oh, interesting, interesting. Maybe so. I like that. For me, it reminds me of the demoniac who says that if we were able to be seen, there would be so many of us that what? We would blot out the sun. We would blot out the sun. And also in Luke chapter 8, I wrote this down. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into
the abyss.
The abyss. Into the abyss. So keep in mind that this instance with Jesus is after the star Lucifer has fallen and was allowed to unleash the demons from the abyss. This instance with the incarnate God on earth Jesus Christ, is after Lucifer fell. But notice that Jesus still has authority to do what? To send them back to it. To send them back to their bondage in the abyss, if he so chooses. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. The devil and his angels have been unleashed on earth for a time. They've been released from the abyss. But they do not have free rein to do whatever they want to do. They have to operate within the perimeters, within the boundaries that God has established for them. There are limits. They can't just do whatever they want, whatever they desire. So the smoke rising out of the shaft of the bottomless abyss is a demonic legion large enough to blot out the light from the sun. Yes?
As an aside to what you're saying,
uh-huh.
How did that man end up with so many demons in him?
I don't know. Don't know. Don't know what he did. It would have been a series of things that led to that. From what I can establish from a full-blown possession, it's not just one thing. It's not just giving yourself over to one particular sin and that's that. It's a series, a pattern, a habit of sin, a sinful habitus, as it were, that you slowly descend, you find yourself in depression and just despair, and then for that to happen, you somehow have to give the assent of your will over to the demon. So it would have been a rather lengthy process, most likely.
So it didn't just fall upon him?
No. No, they didn't just take him like that. That's not the way, from what I can tell, that ever happens. It's, you know, they start off with temptation, right? They start off with the things that they know get you, that your special vices, whatever they may be.
But it just sounded so pitiful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. Yeah, it is pitiful. It is pitiful. The infiltration of the race of Adam by the demonic is absolutely pitiful. Whether it be in this particular man who had legion or in our daily lives, it's pitiful. And that's what the whole of Revelation is about, is making that right. God's justice prevailing upon the earth. And recreating the earth, even.
Didn't mean to sidetrack.
No, I like being sidetracked, you know that.
Well, there had to be a bunch of them who went to 20,000 hogs. If they went in 20,000 hogs, there had to be a crowd bunch.
Yep, yep, sure. Yep, there had to be a legion of them for sure. The smoke that issues forth, what do we see coming out of it?
Locusts.
Not just normal locusts, right? What about these locusts?
Like horses.
Yeah, they're like scorpions, or like horses, they have the face of men, they have a crown on their head. These are fearsome creatures. I mean, they sound fantastic to us and unbelievable, but these are terrible creatures. They have faces like men, but hair like what?
Women.
That's weird. Wonder why that would be. Maybe to deceive the race of Adam. Teeth like lion's teeth, so that once they have, in fact, deceived, they might devour. They had scales like iron, and the noise of their wings sounded like chariots. They have tails like scorpions. And I don't think that what's going on now in our culture with the confusing of gender roles and the confusing of men and women with one another is unrelated to what we see in Revelation. I don't think it's unrelated. I think it's just more demonic trickery and nonsense. And, you know, we just eat that stuff up in America, don't we? We just swallow it whole. We even celebrate it, which is just a shame. Mano, what are your thoughts on that?
when he saw some strange creatures.
Yeah. Yep, that's right. What do we call angels that have fallen from grace?
Demons.
That's normally what we call them. The most disturbing thing here, it really isn't their appearance, though. I mean, these are terrible creatures, and you would be afraid if you saw one, if you were made able to see one. The most terrible thing, though, is what they're sent here to do. Verses 4 and following. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will fly from them. Their power is limited, right? We see that again. Their power is limited. They're not to harm specific vegetation that the Lord desires to stand. And they're given license to bring harm only to those who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. And then only for 5 months, only for a short period of time. What seal are we talking about here? Well, it's the seal that we just saw in chapter 7, back in verse 3 of chapter 7. That seal that God places upon the foreheads of his people. It's the seal of holy baptism. And you are marked at your baptism with what? The cross of Christ forever. Right here. You are marked with the cross of Christ forever.
Well, if it's just, this is just for the ones that are not sealed.
Mm-hmm.
That's going to see the destruction.
Yep, that's right. With that, it's, right now, it's just those who do not have this seal that was placed on them in chapter 7. The scripture says in 9 verse 11, that the king over these demons is who? Abaddon in the Hebrew, and Apollyon in the Greek. These words translate as the same into English. Do you know what they are? Or it is? Destroyer. Destroyer.
The king. Is this the king of purgatory?
The king of purgatory. This is the king over the demons. This is the king over these demonic forces. And the scripture isn't really clear. It doesn't indicate who this figure is, does it? I mean, it's not abundantly clear, but I think it's pretty obvious that it's Satan. It's Lucifer. It's the one who just unleashed them, who was given authority to unleash them from the bottomless pit, to unleash the fellow demons from the pit. So this is the first of the three woes announced by the eagle flying through the darkness in mid-heaven. Second woe is somewhat similar to the first. When the sixth angel blows his trumpet, a voice speaks from the altar, commanding the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates to be set free. They are to be set free. Now, prior to the opening of this seventh seal, four angels bound the four winds of destruction, while the great multitude were sealed in this kind of respite period that we saw last time. In verse 14 here, it's the angels themselves who are bound. Whether or not these are the same angels, it's uncertain. We can't tell for sure. What's important, though, is that the loosing of these angels results in the execution that was postponed in chapter 11, where the angels were told to wait, to not unleash them. Now, that unleashing is about to happen. And the measured destruction continues. Except this time, the one-third of creatures killed are what?
People.
They're human. Yeah, they're people. It's the race of Adam. So the agents of this destruction in verse 20 are called plagues. That's the language that's used, plagues. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. What? Do what?
How could anybody, after they go through all that, not repent?
Well, some people are willfully blind. They refuse to see what's going on. And that's really kind of the difference between these two groups of people. They have willfully decided not to accept the kingship of Christ. So while I said earlier that I think it's hard to match up human history with the book of Revelation on a step-by-step sort of way, it's certainly interesting that you've got this kind of stuff happening in California and in Hawaii. But also, not only that the fiery mountain of destruction thrown into the sea could have in fact been the asteroid that hit off the Yucatan Peninsula and wiped out much of everything that was living on Earth, but also you've got the bubonic plague or the Black Plague that was estimated to have killed roughly one-third of not just Europe, but the Earth's population. One-third of the Earth's population. In one estimation, anyway. You know, that's certainly interesting, at least. Certainly interesting. Especially in light of the fact that many of the events that are shown here in Revelation that are revealed have already happened. And we're living through this right now. We're living through the opening of this seals, these seals.
Pastor, again, can I
ask you? Yeah, sure.
Over in Philippians, one of my favorite verses, 2:10, every knee shall bow and all that.
Yep.
Whether they like it or not, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess.
That's right.
Like it or not.
Like it or not. The king of creation will be revealed, and people will see their folly, albeit some too late, unfortunately. Some too late.
What's the significance of this one-third? Everything seems to be one-third.
I think the significance, the main significance is that if you didn't hear the question, it was, what's the significance of the one-third? I think it's that not all of creation is destroyed, that there is still a remnant. There is still the possibility of repentance. I think that's what Revelation, God is revealing to us in Revelation right here, is that the time may be near, but there still is time. Right? There still is time to repent. Now, I want to call your attention to something here. When we first began our study of Revelation, I said that the sequence of things in the Apocalypse of St. John is not going to be linear, and it certainly isn't. And it does provide difficulty for us. There are some problems associated with this, because all we've known is linear time, right? We think linearly. We think, well, you know, I'm going to get up this morning, I'm going to eat breakfast at 7 o'clock, and then you know, I'm going to do a host of other things before Bible study at 5:30, and then I'm going to go home and eat dinner and go to bed or whatever. So we think kind of in these linear ways. But I also mentioned that Revelation reiterates itself. It repeats itself, repeats certain patterns, even as the narrative advances forward. And that what's happening with the seven seals and with the seven trumpets is exactly that. We're seeing points being reiterated. We're seeing things being emphasized. The seven seals and the seven trumpets, they are two different sequences, but they're telling pretty much the same thing. In the first sequence, which is that of the seals, we have the four horsemen, right? We have the four horsemen that we see. In the second sequence, that of the trumpets, we have the locust horses, and then we have also the cavalry, which are horses as well. In the first sequence, we have four angels binding the four winds. In the second, we see four angels bound at the Euphrates. In the first sequence, destruction is limited to a quarter of the earth. But now, in the second, it's expanded to a third of the earth. The most striking correlation between the seals and the trumpets, though, I think, can be seen in really the contrasting attitudes of the human beings who've come under the divine judgment. The seals show the earth dwellers cowering in fear before the wrath of the Lamb. The trumpets show men wanting to die because they're being tormented by demons. They're being stung by the scorpion tails of the locusts. It is not a luxury afforded to them, by the way. They are not allowed to die. But at the end of it all, the trumpets describe an unrepentant humanity, one that refuses to heed the signs of impending doom. Verse 20 says that they worship demons. I mean, the sacred scripture describes what men are doing as worshiping demons. And they do it under the guise of their idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Right? What the text is saying is that their devotion to these things, to mammon, to all of this rust and moth garbage, what they're really devoted to, what's really behind all of that stuff, is the demonic. They're really worshiping demons through these idols of stone and brass and whatever.
People are doing that today.
Sure they are. Sure they are.
Make more money.
Yep. More money, more... The main idol, I think, that people have today, and of course, at the end of it, it's Satan, it's Lucifer, but I think the main idol that we worship today is ourselves. We want what we want. And
when we want it.
When we want it, that's right. We want it now. And, you know, God save you if you come in between me and what I want. You know, it's all about me. We are a culture where it's me, myself, and I. That's just what I think, anyway. I think there's a lot of merit to that.
Greed.
It is greed. Of course it is. Nope. So also interesting here, though, is that what the fourth seal only hints at, the fifth trumpet makes explicit. That the race of Adam must contend with what Paul calls the God of this world. Nothing less than the power of Satan. The power of the devil or Abaddon or Lucifer or whatever you want to call him. The ruler, the king of these creatures. It makes explicit the fact that we have to contend with the demonic. That is our lot. Remember the fourth seal. It said, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hell followed behind him." Or Hades followed behind him. One and the same. The fifth trumpet has the star fallen from heaven. Has Lucifer fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He is king over the locusts. So this angel falls from heaven. And after him comes what? Hell unleashed. Hell on earth. Strikingly similar. To what we've just seen. And that's because it's a reiteration. It's a retelling, another telling of the same thing. Once you get that about Revelation, and this is what I tried to tell you earlier in our study of the book, once you get that about Revelation, it becomes much less confusing. It becomes a much easier world to exist in, the Revelation that we find ourselves in here. It becomes a little bit clearer. If you can see what's happening here as just a reiteration of what we've already seen in Revelation, and not completely separate circumstances and events altogether, it becomes a lot easier to understand. Every time that happens in Revelation, guess what? I'm going to bring it up to you and tell you about it, because it makes it all the easier to see. So, the trumpet blasted in the seventh seal. They are, in a sense, a retelling. They are an expanding, even, of the events of the seals. What we're ultimately seeing here in the visions of both the seals and the trumpets is the beginning of the spiritual warfare that will become much more visible and earth-shattering in the chapters that are going to follow. Because we're going to see the incarnation of God's Son. That's what we've come to in Revelation. We are going to see God become man and take flesh upon the earth. And we're going to see what that does to the created order of things. A revelation is going to show us the effect of God's incarnation on the whole world. So if you can, try to be here in the next few studies that we have, because these are going to be vitally important chapters that we're getting into. We're going to see the blasting of the seventh trumpet, of the seventh seal, and this is where the rubber hits the road. We see the mystery of God bound up in the scrolls now revealed, at least as much as our dimly lit eyes can see, at least. And we will meet again in 2 weeks, because I have to be in Denver next week. I apologize for that, but you guys are making me go, so I blame it on you. You're not making me go, by the way. It's the convocation. So keep us in your prayers, and especially me, because I don't like flying, and I don't really like much going west of the Mississippi, but the Lord calls where he wills, I suppose. Now, what are some things that I didn't talk about or I missed in my study of this that you guys maybe saw? Or any insights that you might have had?
Strange to me is that when he describes a creature like an animal that we know, and he'll refer to it, well, like horses.
Yep.
And then he gives these bizarre descriptions. Mm-hmm. Of those animals. We've got horse on our minds, and he comes out with something like with a head like a lion.
Yep, yep.
And
a tail like a scorpion,
yeah,
sure.
You know, just,
these are things that are familiar to us, and but at the same time, it's so odd and so otherworldly that we know that something is not quite right. Something's not quite there. But you're right, it just strikes you as, because these things are somewhat familiar. And that's really kind of the really cool part about Revelation, is that God has used these familiar things, things that we know about, things that we've seen, things that we've touched. We find ourselves somewhat comfortable in these things, and then it just goes, it takes us to another world almost. It's otherworldly at the same time.
When you were in seminary, did you have a professor that really understood this, that worked on this?
Yeah, we didn't go through specific books in seminary. We didn't spend like a whole course on specific books of the New Testament or the Old Testament, for that matter. So I'm sure if anyone did, it was Dr. Yago, David Yago, would have understood Revelation pretty well, but I had a good handle on it.
Was John not dreaming?
Well, he was dreaming in as much as the prophets were. The ecstatic vision of the holy prophets, when God would reveal to them, give them a vision.
My point being, though, when we dream, we dream weird stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But in our dream, it's real.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah.
So, I mean, he was dreaming, and he's dreaming about these horses with lion heads and this kind of tail, and it all related.
Mm-hmm.
But you couldn't hardly not believe it.
Yeah. Now, I might stop a little bit sooner than saying that it's just that this is the product of the weirdness is the product of John dreaming. Only because it's canonized. So it's got to have this weird stuff. It's got to have some other meaning than just, well, John had a screwy dream and, you know. But, I mean, gosh, I mean, some of this stuff is so otherworldly that, you know, I've had dreams like this before, you know. Of course, well, I think we probably all have. It's very difficult because we don't, this type of revelation, the apocalypse of St. John, is not like other scripture. It's not like, say, the Gospels. It's not like St. Paul's epistles. He didn't write in this kind of language and this kind of imagery, which makes it very difficult. And that's why in going through this, in my notes that I write down to teach you guys, I go to the church fathers. I see what they said about this. What is the meaning that they saw in the locusts that are let loose upon, unleashed upon the earth by this star that fell down from heaven? Well, they saw in it Lucifer. They clearly saw Lucifer, the fallen angel, who tried to ascend above the rest of the angels and take the place and become equal with God. They saw that that star, that being, as Satan. And moreover, he's referred to, the star is referred to as he. Pretty good reasoning, I think.
You were referring to the God revealing it in earthquakes and this.
Mm-hmm.
It also, when he was revealing himself to Elijah, the same thing was happening.
Yep. Yep.
He said as he passed by.
That's exactly right. A theophany, a God revealing him something of himself to his people. That's exactly right. And that's why when we encounter this here, we know that something intimate, something extremely personal is about to be revealed by God to his people. And what we see that is, what we're going to see, is it's going to be the revealing of his self to us in his son. His giving his son to us. He, yes?
Jesus died, wasn't there an earthquake? Yep,
absolutely. Yep. You can see how all of this stuff fits together throughout all of sacred scripture. You see these themes coming up again and again.
Earthquake and the darkness.
Yep, that's exactly right. Yep. And earthquake and the darkness.
It's like the foundations of what we know are being shaken.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep.
It was because the Holy of Holies of the temple was ripped open.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Those are good insights. Thank you for sharing those. What else did we miss?
I think that what it revealed that the Holy of the temples was ripped open, that meant that the ultimate sacrifice had just been.
Yep. That's exactly right. That is unquestionably what was being said, that the revealing of Jesus Christ as the one true sacrifice for all time has just been made, and it's being revealed to all of the world. It's being shown forth to all of the world.
Some of these creatures that are described, it's almost like saying, you ain't never seen nothing like this.
That's right. Yep. I think there is a bit of that also in the use, God's usage of this strange imagery, is that you haven't seen anything like this. I'm recreating the mess that you made. And things aren't going to be the way that you knew them before. I think there is something to that. This otherworldly craziness that we're going through in Revelation. I think it does point to that.
I think he wants us to experience extreme awe in WE.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's just beyond imagination.
Yep. Yep, it is too. Yep. We can't grasp all of this in Revelation. We can only see through a mirror darkly now. And then maybe even doubly so with regard to Revelation. We do the best we can. But again, one of the best things that I can tell you in reading through Revelation is just remember that it's a retelling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a recounting, a retelling of what he has done in his son. And if you keep that in mind, you won't come off too far from wrong, I promise you.
But Jesus taught with such simplicity, didn't he?
You know, he used similes and metaphors in his teaching in the parables, too. So, I mean, he did sometimes, but at other times it was a little more difficult. It was, he wasn't as plain and straightforward as he was at other times. So, but yes, generally he did. It was, his teaching is very simple. But like, for example, here, in his teaching in Revelation, because keep in mind, this is the word of Christ. This is the teaching of Christ. It's not so easy. Right? It's not so simple as at least not as simple as I would like it. Makes my job harder in teaching it. But on earth, when he was incarnate, a lot of his teachings were very straightforward. But others not so much.
Also, I think as Peter said, in talking about Paul's writings, some things are hard to understand.
Yeah, oh yeah,
so
sure.
It's not always easy to grasp everything, at least not right away.
Yep. If it were very easy, then the church never would have been divided, right? We wouldn't be quarreling amongst our brothers and sisters with regard to doctrine. There would be one church.
You know, in the parable about the people that worked in the vineyard,
mm-hmm.
and it took a long time for that to sink into me what that was really referring to. The fact that people that have come to the Lord later had the same pay, mm-hmm. the same reward
yep.
when they came to the Lord.
Because the pay wasn't dependent upon the merit.
It didn't seem fair.
Yep.
But you got it. Realize what he's talking about.
Yep, sure. And in the same way, we could, you know, our earlier discussion on Adolf Hitler, that applies in the same way. It's not dependent upon the work that we put in. We could be miserable sinners our whole life. We could do heinous things, and in fact, we do. You know, called the extermination of close to 6 million people, awful, and it is. But at the same time, one of the most destructive and evil things you can do is tell a lie, because it's a sin of the spirit, and a lie violates and goes completely against truth. It goes against Jesus Christ himself, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So when you tell a lie, you sin particularly against Jesus Christ, who is the truth. So, well, we may look at the two and say, well, gosh, you know, that's clearly a more terrible sin than telling a lie. But who made me the judge of what is a good sin and what is a bad sin, if that language even works for sin? Which sin is worse than the other? I don't think human beings have the capacity to do that. But anyway, what were you saying, Mike?
To devalue another person. By whatever means, whether it's when you put somebody down.
Oh, sure, yeah, yeah.
Whatever type of discrimination however you take advantage of someone is taking advantage of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, it can be something as simple as everyday stuff that is not paying somebody what they're worth.
Yeah.
When you have the ability to do that.
Yep. I mean, The eighth commandment of bearing false witness against your neighbor stands in that list of 10 along with thou shalt not murder. You know, so, I mean, who's to say, who am I to say that one is worse than the other? That's God's, he has afforded that, and he alone.
Right, and this is my way of looking at some of that. You know, maybe I'm not seeing it just right, but that is, in a way, murdering a part of somebody.
Of course it is. Yeah. I mean, it's in the same thread of saying if even you hate your brother, you've murdered them in your heart. It's the same thing. Same thing. And that's why we confess every Sunday, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because we have. Now, I've heard people say that they don't sin, and that just boggles my mind how someone can say, well, I'm a pretty good guy, I don't sin, I don't do any major things that are wrong. gosh, where have you been your whole life? I mean, what, have you not been listening to the scripture? It just boggles my mind. But nonetheless, I've heard just that. What else before we close?
I keep thinking about Egypt. I've just recently read Genesis again, or Exodus.
Yep.
And I guess, would that be the first time that God tried to reveal himself and people didn't pay attention? If I'd been Pharaoh after the first, whatever he said, I can't remember, I would have said, go.
Yeah, that's right. You know, you would think it would seem self-evident.
And then later on, it was God hardened his heart, so God didn't want him. I don't know how that, it would sound like it was Pharaoh each time, and then all of a sudden God hardened his heart.
So more, you should read that more along the lines of God allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened.
Yeah.
Yeah, you'll see also, and we already have to some extent, that there are parallels between Egypt and Revelation. And we saw that last week a little bit.
Yeah,
and
jumped out at me.
Yep, sure, sure.
But
and
was the flood, which came first, the flood or?
the flood.
Flood.
Yeah.
Was that maybe the first time?
Well, there
revealing was, himself?
But even before that, even in the garden, God revealed himself.
Yeah.
But you know, you look at you brought up Pharaoh and like, well, how could the first time? How could Pharaoh not see? And why would he just persist in his wickedness?
Sorry.
And then you look at at these people in Revelation, at these demon worshippers, the text calls them, and people who have idols of wood and gold and silver and stone, and you say, well, gosh, how could they not see either? It just seems like it's the human condition, the sinful human condition, to turn inward on ourselves, to not care. I mean, we could see all of hell coming against us, and if we wanted, you know, if there was something over here that God says, you know, don't eat that cake over there, and all of hell is coming against us, and I say, well, we could convince ourselves that, well, this must be the end. I might as well have some cake. Before they get here. You know, I mean, it seems like that's our sinful condition to where that's just going to happen. I don't get it myself, but it does seem that way. It's frustrating.
Is it chocolate?
Well, of course it's chocolate. There would be no end of the world cake that wouldn't be chocolate. You know? Maybe even with little chocolate covered cherries on top. It's been soaked in liquor real good.
There's a devil talking.
Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church which is thy body, by whom we've been chosen as ambassadors of the holy gospel, direct us, we beseech thee, in all our doings with thy most gracious favor. Let all our plans and purposes be in accordance with thy holy will, our aim only to serve thee and thy people faithfully. Enlighten us by thy Holy Spirit as we consider together the meaning and obligations of our sacred calling to be thy people. Inspire our minds, assist our wills, and strengthen our hands, that we may not falter nor fail in the work thou hast given us to do. To thine honor and glory.
Amen.
O Lord, thou faithful God, we pray thee, grant thy servants the joy of laboring in the vineyard, planted with sweat and tears by thy dear Son. And until evening comes, let us joy in the high privilege of serving thee.
Amen.
Father, this evening we pray especially for Joe and for Elijah, that you would grant them healing and recovery and ease of their suffering according to your will, that you may use them as your tools on this earth to spread the gospel of your Son Jesus that we love so much. Lord, in thy mercy. Lord, remember us in thy kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus sanctify you and keep you from all evil. May he drive far from you all hurtful things and purify both your souls and your bodies. May he bind himself to you with a bond of love, and may his peace abound in your hearts.
Amen.
Let us go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.